And I thought I'd just say a few things and get to it, but lo and behold, 3.5 pages appeared, and that's all I can cover in this class period. So we will do some opening remarks. And in saying these things, and I look out over the crowd. Is it a crowd? This little group. We're not crowded yet. It's like, preaching to the choir. That's a phrase that means nobody needs to hear what you're hearing, but you're saying it anyway. I thought I needed to go on record with some of these ideas because in the church at large, and even in our congregation among some members, some of these ideas are not very distinct. That means they haven't been taught yet, or they just hadn't been exposed to it, or they're influenced by the religious culture around about them. So I've said a lot of things today, and if it's not what you need to hear, maybe it will help you to talk with someone else. Something of that nature. And again, if you don't like Greek, don't come to this class. Because Greek words are going to come up because the New Testament was written in Greek and we're studying the New Testament. And sometimes Greek words are vital to understanding what it's all about. And you don't know it unless someone tells you. Translations, reading several translations are the best indicator that you need to study a little deeper, especially if one of them says one thing and one says another, and you say, how did that come about? You need to find out why the difference is there, if possible, and it is possible with the proper help. And I thought I'd talk long enough some others would come in, but I'm glad you're here. And we'll just start with what we've got. And and if you disagree with anything that I say, let me know and we'll discuss it. Maybe I have missed the point. That's altogether possible. So I always want to keep that option open to have discussion if it's called for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals Jesus Christ and his will for us today. And as we study, we pray that we might understand it and that we might apply it in our lives. Father, I'm thankful for each one that is gathered here today, and we pray that you would be with us. Help us in our understanding. In the name of Jesus, amen. Might want to go ahead and say thank you for all the godly mothers, because we've got a lot of them around, and there's been many a godly mother that has gone through this congregation. If you go down the hall and look at the alcove that's got the pictures of past members, and just look at all the mothers of Israel that have been there, and it's a nice thing to think about. In fact, that God has created motherhood. Who would be here without it? Some opening remarks. In the third chapter of John, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Let's back up. I'm driving a nail down right there. If you should happen to want to listen to this class again, it is now possible. You'll go to the website and click on videos and audio. There's an icon there. You can click on that, and they're putting my class on there. This microphone here just takes it and puts it on the MP3 file, and just it goes flying in. It flies into the website, and I don't know whether they have all of this, the lessons in 1 Timothy there yet or not, but. It gets there soon after the Sunday. It may not appear on Sunday, but it will be there pretty soon. So that's just for your benefit, if you want it, or if you want to tell somebody else to listen, or You can say, if you want to really argue something, go listen to that. It'll blow your mind. Okay, the third chapter of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, just out of the blue, he says, except a man be born again, some translations say, except a man be born from above, he'll not see the kingdom, or not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 5, he says, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I use those two passages in John 3 to indicate that there is a kingdom, and this is what we're talking about, a kingdom. Jesus exhorted the people that heard him on the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples, there were others there also, but he said, seek ye first, and I forgot to put first in the notes, but he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the blessings that he's been talking about that God grants will be given to them. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verses 18 and 19 in particular, what we're thinking about, but Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks them the question, whom do men say that I am? And then he finally asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in connection with that confession, Jesus says he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then he says, he says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. That's the correct tense of those verses in that verse. And the same information is found in Matthew 18. It says the same thing there about the kingdom. I'm getting ahead of myself. When Jesus was teaching, he said, my kingdom, repent, get ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right near. That's Matthew 4:17 and 10:7. And then as Jesus left the world, as he was giving instructions to his apostles and recorded in the first chapter of Acts, verse 3, he said, Luke says that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And those who evangelized, as recorded in the book of Acts, went forth preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And I've given you the passage of scripture where the term kingdom of God is found in the book of Acts. The church is a kingdom. And Jesus Christ is its king. Now then, mark it down. Even though we live in the United States of America, which is a democracy, no, it's a republic in it. But anyway, it has democratic leanings. But the church is not a democracy. It is not a hierarchy. And what I mean by that is a group of men who have a pyramid structure and that they elevate up, and the most common illustration of that is the Roman Catholic Church with all the different tiers of government headed up with the Pope. That's a hierarchy. But there's no hierarchy in the church of men on the earth. Each individual Christian is a citizen of the kingdom and subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ the King. That's you. You're all citizens of the kingdom. Who's your leader? Who's your ruler? Jesus Christ. No man on earth stands before you or sits before you as king or as a ruler, a lawgiver. Jesus is the only lawgiver in the church. Now, mark that down. It's not a hierarchy. It's not a democracy. And we're all citizens in the kingdom, and we call this arrangement a theocracy. That means God rules. Theocracy, God rules. Now then, let's put a peg down there and go back in the Old Testament. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty and high hand. And he set up a kingdom. Who was the king? God was their king. It was the kingdom of God. Now Moses, Aaron, Joshua were leaders that administered the kingdom in the presence of the people there. But it was God who made the covenant. It was God who set up the arrangement. And the people worshiped God. They were responsible to God. And that went along pretty well for a while. Now then, there was in the 11th chapter of Numbers, there's a passage which talks about a group of 70 men chosen from all the tribes of Israel, and they were called elders. The term elder is an Old Testament Jewish concept. And they said, it's an interesting passage to read there in the 11th chapter of Numbers. And that went along pretty good for several hundred years or so, you know, several hundred years. But we find that there were prophets and there were judges, in addition to the priesthood and the leadership. Samuel comes on the scene. In 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, in verse 1, it begins with Samuel appointing his sons as judges. A little bit of nepotism there, but nevertheless, but his sons were not godly individuals. They were wicked. And they were taking bribes and perverting justice. And the people, represented by their elders, came to Samuel and made a complaint. This is not good, they say. You know, we don't want to live like this. Look around us. We've got neighbors and they have a king. And we'd like to have a king. And so they came to Samuel and told him this, and Samuel was devastated. And he went before God and talked to God. And God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. That's 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. And verse 7 in particular, where he says that God had been rejected. But God is a merciful God. God is an accommodating God. And he said, in fact, back in the law, he said they're going to be a king. He anticipated this, but he didn't like the, it was not, it didn't come in as he wanted it to come in. And perhaps, as it is talked about earlier in the books of the law, that he may have been anticipating the Messiahship of Christ, you know, the kingdom of Christ. But nevertheless, they rejected the theocracy and wanted a monarchy here upon the earth with a king. God set this procedure up so they could be like all the rest of the nations. It's sort of like the divorce situation, you know, Deuteronomy 24 prescribes how a man can divorce his wife. And Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your heart that God allowed that. Well, because of the hardness of the heart, God allowed them to set up a monarch, a king. And you remember there was Saul and David and Solomon, and then there was the divided kingdom and all the problems that they had with the earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God in the New Testament has no such arrangement. God did not set up where it would be, you know, regardless of what the people said or what they wanted. God did not make an arrangement in the New Testament for an earthly kingdom. Jesus, through his word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, rules the kingdom of God. There are men who, because of their faithful obedience and Christian growth, are appointed as elders, pastors, overseers. Now, I'll make a statement right here, but those three terms apply to the same individuals. They're just different descriptions of work that they are to do. The term elder, and I'm putting this in here early also, the term elder is the Jewish term that has Old Testament history. And that's the term that comes down from the Jewish side. Now, because the church spread throughout the Roman world, other words came in, and the word bishop or overseer kind of comes in from that angle, but it's a New Testament word, and we'll just talk about those particular words in a little bit later on. These men are to facilitate the work and growth of the church, the kingdom of God in any particular location. These three terms and their translations are descriptions of the work that the Holy Spirit has appointed them to do. There is always in the New Testament a plurality of elders that work in a specific location. In the New Testament, there's never just one elder. There may be a situation where one man is mentioned, but it's in a negative context. Who was it that John mentions? Is it Diotrephes? Was that the man's name? I believe it was. Yeah, love the preeminence. Yeah, and he was kind of taking advantage of the congregation and being a dominant leader there. But in all the places where it is spoken of in a positive sense, there's always a plurality of to work. And notice this, and you may raise your eyebrows and say, what are you talking about? I said they're not elected by the majority of the congregation. Now, they're recognized by the majority of the congregation, but they're not, those who are doing the work of the elder are recognized by the congregation. But the congregation doesn't say, we're going to make these individuals elders. They're elders because they're recognized they're doing that work. That might be splitting hairs, but I think it's an important concept to think about. Those who are doing the work, pastoring, eldering, or overseeing, are recognized by the congregation. They are not more holy and exalted than, I'm calling it the rank and file. I avoid using the term layman. I don't like that term. So I said the rank and file of the membership. They are to be respected. They're to be obeyed as they manifest and teach the revealed Word of God. They're not rulers in the sense of establishing laws for the kingdom. They are to reflect that which is already established in heaven, just like I mentioned in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. There's where that Matthew 18, 18. In the practical functioning of a local congregation, the eldership may establish such things as when and where to meet, who's to teach and to preach, how funds are to be distributed, how the congregation proceeds in a decent and orderly manner. And I guess we need to mention this. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, he says that some are to be counted worthy of double honor. What in the world does that mean? Well, to honor someone is to give them, a word of respect and things of that nature. What would double honor be? Well, honor in the New Testament is a translation of the word which means value or price or wage. And so if they are dedicating their total time to preaching and teaching, then they are subject to being supported if they give full time to preaching and teaching. But right after that, Since an elder or a pastor or overseer is a human being, there's altogether a possibility that he might be caught up in sin. And so Paul says, don't entertain a charge against an elder. Don't do it, except it's confirmed by two or three witnesses. If you just hear someone say, I don't like that guy, I don't think he's doing what's right, don't pay attention to it. But if there's three or four, we'll back that up. If there's two or three that agree that this is the situation, it's the truth, then charges need to be brought. And if it is the truth, then they are to be rebuked in front of the congregation. For what purpose? Well, what purpose was in the first chapter of 1 Timothy? Why did they try to get anyone to change or to rebuke them or to hand them over to Satan? It was so that they would repent and would be saved. And the addition in the case of the eldership is that if one man is caught up in a sin and he's rebuked, then those his fellow workers, fellow elders, they say, I better watch my P's and Q's, I better do what's right or I'll be in the same situation. That's what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. Now then, that's kind of a background or an overstatement of the leadership. Any question or open it up for discussion at this time? Yes, Dan. Well, Dan, you're asking about a very serious situation, and I think that discretion, I don't have any passage of scripture to say so, but I think discretion would say that some things are private, and that, the counselor and counselee privilege ought to be respected, it should not be spread about, I think that's a matter of wisdom, and it's not a, I don't have a passage of scripture that says thou shalt not, other than the fact that we're supposed to love one another, and if we love one another, we'll not disrespect one another, we'll not bring false charges, or we'll try to do what is right in every situation, in that included. Okay. In connection with these terms, or with this situation, we're building up to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, which says, that it's a trustworthy statement if anyone aspires to the office, and that was a bad translation there, to the position, that's not a good translation either, if anyone aspires to the work of an elder, he desires a good work. There's four terms, well actually there's five terms that we won't talk about this morning in the rest of our time today. And there is this word, give me lots of room so I might want to write something else up here. There's a Greek word called pres. Buteros. Incidentally, a lot of these words end in OS, that's the masculine singular nominative ending of a Greek word, OS. If it's an E with a line over it, it's a feminine. But, or if it's an alpha, A, well, it's feminine also. But that is masculine. And then that means an elder. You remember I said that is the word that is used in the Old Testament for this group of people who assisted Moses and others in the administration of the government of the people in the theocracy, and they continued on down throughout history. In fact, in the New Testament, you find elders mentioned among the Jewish leaders. You remember there was the Sanhedrin, which was this council, is the way it's translated most of the time in the New Testament. And they are the elders of the people. This is elder. What does an elder mean? The very word elder signifies what? Older. Older than what? How old? Well, in the Greek idea, there were several ages of mankind. You know, there's the little non-speaking babes, and there's the babies that are the toddlers, as we call them. And there's the youths, which would be military age. And then there's the elders. They're just past the military. They survived the military age. And now they're old enough and wise enough because of living that they can do things. Generally speaking, and it's not a hard, fast, time demarcation, but approximately 40 to 60. Some of us are past that. What comes after the elder, the presbyteros? There's a Greek word that is G-E-R-O-N. You ever seen a word like that? Have you heard gerital? Who's that for? Young folks? Geriatrics? What's that? That's treating old people. It's interesting to note that when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and he told him about the new birth, being, except a man be born from above. He says, how can a man when he's Jerome be born again? He brought it down. I mean, he made the span real wide. And in the book of Acts, in the persecution of that was brought against Peter and John, and there's one passage that says that and it's a word that really should be translated Senate. It was a subgroup of the Sanhedrin, which was the older guys. And it's a word that's built on this, that's now in Geron right here. And it's not found many times in the New Testament, but it's older than generally 60. That's the group that we're talking about. In the English, the word presbyter, you've all heard that term? You know what a transliteration is? That's where you take a foreign word, Greek is what we're talking about right now, and you bring it over and you make it an English word and spell it with English letters, but it's the same old word, that you in the original language. We translate it elder. It's transliterated presbyter because it brings its preserves the spelling of the word. So we have the presbyter is the older guy that is in leadership. It's interesting in history. In the Reformation movement, there were some of the Reformation leaders who they studied the New Testament and their own way, and they came up that there ought to be a presbytery, a group of elders, and so they became known as the Presbyterians, as opposed to some other forms of government. The Presbyterian, we have a denomination, a set religious sect in our town in the American world today called the Presbyterian Church. And it's based on their form of government. I'm going to talk about something that is only remotely connected with this, but I think it's interesting and enlightening. We've got an English word that's called priest. Does that look like anything we've talked about so far? But if you'll study the word priest, you go back through maybe French and Latin and going on back, And it has the same root as presbyteros. It's just developed and it came over into English with through all these languages and it comes up. But it's an English word, priest. And it has a different meaning than the word that it started with. You know, we don't have problems like that, you know. We've got the word church, which is a translation, which is sort of transliteration of the word Kyriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. But we use the word church to translate another Greek word, which means the assembly. Confusing, but a fact. All right, this word priest, literally, in the history of the word, it goes back to the word presbyteros. That's kind of interesting. And you can see that if there was in the congregation a man who is called an elder, in the Greek terminology, a presbyter, and it had developed, well, you know, we've only got one presbyter per congregation. And this comes on down through history and over into the church, and we call him a priest. That's where that came from. That's why in the Catholic Church, the priest is the presbyter of that congregation. Now, that's not pure and simple, but that's the history of it. Now then, the word priest in English means a holy person, one who is privileged to do certain things that the ordinary people don't do. Now then, back under the law of Moses, Aaron was the high priest. He did things. He wore garments. He ate certain food. He did certain actions that nobody else did. That made him different, holy. He was a high priest. And his sons were priests. Now there's a Greek word which means those two terms that I've mentioned, high priest and priest. I'm using that word again, aren't I? Can't get around it because that's the English terms. But they translate different words. But there's a confusion between the presbyter in the church, as depicted in the New Testament, and the holy man under the law of Moses. There's a confusion there. The confusing and the mixing of the ideas of the holy man under the law of Moses and the leaders of the church introduces strange doctrine. Now, I've got that term from 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, you charge certain ones not to teach strange doctrine. These individuals that are called priests today, they've got special clothes they wear. They've got titles. They've got privileges. Certain privileges. And it's not found in the New Testament church. In the New Testament, there's no distinction between clergy and laity. All Christians are holy men. The church is composed of a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The priesthood of all members of the Church of Christ is a New Testament concept. That means that you can pray. You can confess. You can talk to your neighbor. You can tell them secrets. Whatever. You don't have to have a special person on this earth that goes between you and God. All of us are priests. We're not all elders, but we're all holy individuals before God. Now then, any comment or question on the term presbyteros? It's an interesting study. Maybe, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, that was Timothy. It was not charged. It was told not to forget, you know, the gift that he had by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, of the elders. But those weren't particularly, you know, we lay hands on people today, but we're not imposing, you know, we're not imparting the Holy Spirit on anybody, or we may indicate that they have been given a particular charge or we are a particular blessing. I think today there's going to be a laying on of hands as we close this service. Isn't that right, Ray? Have you heard about that? Well, just anticipate. There is a particular need in a particular family, and we're going to lay hands on them and ask God to bless that situation, the pains in particular, because they got a sick grandchild and they're fixing to go on a mission trip. And that's what it's all about. Bobby didn't talk to you about that. I must be privileged he talked to me. Okay, the next idea is this idea of the pastor. We never have. The Greek word for pastor is, you've never heard of it, I bet you. It's called poimen. You ever heard any poimens? We hear of presbyters, we don't hear any poimens. But a poimen is a pastor, also known as a shepherd. We start with Jesus himself. Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11 and verse 14. A shepherd knows how to take, he knows the and takes care of his sheep. The elders, according to Acts 20 and 28 through 30, are to feed the flock. They're to guard the flock. They're to defend the flock against false doctrine. Thus, they are the local pastors of the congregation. The man who is employed to preach may be one of the elders, but not necessarily so. Over in White House, the church there has a preacher who is an elder, Jay Lockhart. Did you know that? He's an elder. That doesn't always happen that way. It happens sometimes, and maybe more often than you are aware of. But the man who is employed to preach may be one of the elders, but he is not the pastor who is in charge of all the pastoral duties. The common designation of one man to be the pastor in the church is, in the denominational world, is a source of confusion to those who have not studied the New Testament. We have pastors. We've got four of them right now. We have a preacher who is consulted often, but he is not the one who is known as the pastor. Now then, we have this other word, and it's the Greek word episkopos. You're all familiar with this word epi, E-P-I, that means over. And S, I'm going to put a C there instead of a K. What do you do when you scope something? You look it out. You look over it. You look. It involves a sight. So looking over, episcope, episcopos, is one who overlooks. He sees. He's got his eyes over the congregation, and he's looking for blessings and dangers and taking care of the situation. Now then, again, a word, an English word that's got a history that's just as hidden as can be, but the word bishop, coming through Latin and French and coming into the English language, bishop and episcopos are the same word, historically speaking, etymologically speaking. But we've got this problem. In English, we've got the term bishop. And everybody knows what a bishop is. You know, that is the individual that's in charge of a religious group. And so if you use that term bishop as a translation of the word episcopos, you're taking modern ideas and pushing them back into the Old Testament, into the New Testament, which is not really good. So if we translate, instead of transliterate, if we translate the word as overseer, our superintendent, he get ideas that are more scriptural. Now remember, the Jews had the idea of the eldership. That's a Jewish concept brought over into the church. The idea of a bishop or an overseer is a Greek idea. It was a Greek word used in the Greek language for people who are in charge of various things. This is a Greek element brought into the church. If you study church history, you'll pretty soon come across a term called monarchical bishop. Now that's where one man is ruling a congregation. He's the bishop, he's the overseer, he's in charge of it. And that's in history that kind of developed. Now then, the bishop in one congregation and the bishop in another congregation and another bishop over there, and they got together, you know, and they said, they got together to solve their problems, and the group then selected one to oversee their common work, and he's called the archbishop. And we got, groups with a larger group, and we've got a group over here, a larger group over here, and pretty soon we've got a situation where everybody gets together and they're going to have one man at the top. And who is he? The Pope. You get priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes. None of that's found in the New Testament. The larger groups introduced the idea of archbishop. Finally, the idea developed into a pope. Now, I'm trying to get this as simple and as few words as possible. You can study church history from now on and study all the details of how these things developed. Incidentally, the church government was one of the first departures from the New Testament model that we have a record of. These departures did not happen slowly over time. I mean, they didn't happen just overnight. They happened slowly over time. In the Reformation movement, a group of churches that employed bishops as leaders was known as the Episcopalian form of government, and the Episcopal Church is the result. And I've stated here that because of the misuse of the word bishop, the English words overseer or superintendent avoid the introduction of later developments into the New Testament. There's one word that is only used one time that I know of in reference to this group. When Paul is talking about the eldership to Timothy, he says, they as stewards, that's 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. And a steward is someone who has the management. We have stewards in the Old Testament. Abraham had his steward, Eliezer, Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. You can read about stewards in Isaiah, a couple of passages there. They're Old Testament examples of the work of the steward. The church is the family or the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. And those who are in charge of seeing things run right are called stewards. One time in the New Testament. Next week we're going to start, or I may hold this word, you can read it right now, the word deacon. The word deacon gets a bad rap. It does not get the respect that it deserves. Again, Jesus is the one where it starts. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. That's Matthew and Mark. And then there's some passages that you can read in connection with that. Jesus was God's deacon developing the salvation of the world. In the New Testament, and I quoted Everett Ferguson in his book, The Church of Christ and the Ecclesiology of the for Today. I kind of quoted him right here, and he said that in the New Testament, besides Jesus, many were called servants or deacons. And I point out there the apostles, Paul's co-workers, missionaries, evangelists, all believers, civil magistrates, the policemen, the mayor, their deacons. He's got deacons to take care of the work of governing. The messengers of Satan. You know, Paul had this messenger of Satan to serve him. It was a deacon to help him. Waiters in the wedding feast, the ones who were taking, you know, serving the wine, they were called deacons. And then there's that special functionary in the church, Philippians 1 and 1, the deacon. The difference between all these types of services rendered is it depends on the context and you know where it is. There are special servants in the church for whom Christian usage gave the general word deacon. It's a technical term, and it simply means a servant. The specialized use of this word is actually quite rare in comparison to the total number of occurrences in the New Testament, according to Everett Ferguson. Sometimes it is said that deacons do temporal work in the church while the elders tend to the spiritual. That may be practical, but it's not the only way of looking at it. It's not hard fixed. You remember the seven deacons in Acts 6? It wasn't long till two of them were soon doing preaching work, as well as administering the benevolent program. Everett Ferguson said this, and I'll close the class with this. We conclude that deacons are agents of the bishops, that means that's overseers, elders, and the intermediates between them and the members of the congregation. And in this work, they represent and mediate the servanthood of Jesus. And I think that's the basis of everything. You are to be like Christ. Think about these things, and if you haven't thought about them, think about them again. Or if you, I hope that this lesson has been meaningful and not too tedious, but I think there's some valuable lessons for us to learn today. Now, next week, you are going to have the high privilege of hearing Brother Travis Birdwell deliver a lesson of his own choosing, and I'm going to... Sylvie and I are going to go visit Bethany in Raleigh, North Carolina. So we're going to be gone for several days. And so in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll try to get into 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and some actual verse-by-verse study in that. Thank you so much for your attention today.